Okay, we're on. Welcome. Good morning. It's good morning. When you get a double dose of Corey in for morning, it's just awesome. So, as you know from our announcements and all of that, we have prayer meeting on Wednesday evening at 7:00, and to me, the last 2 weeks have just been phenomenal. Steve brought up a good idea this past week of just, if any one of our, those people that came, if I would call upon them, if they wanted to share something about what that meeting, what prayer time has done. And Steve, if there's anything you want to state there or put you on the spot at the last minute. Man, I wish I had. Gary, can you make me alone?
I felt I wanted to go, but then I was had some fears and things, and none of them were founded. It was a blessing to be there, and it wasn't the same group each time. It's not as though you'd have to make a commitment to attend every time.
Yes. Absolutely. And that's what's really been pressing on my heart. And that's why there, the Sunday before the election, when I asked, or maybe it was two Sundays before, but asked everybody to think about fasting and praying. One, for the election, but also two, more importantly, for revival. And because that's what's crucial. And if this country is truly going to turn, changing an administration every 4 years is not the answer. I mean, that's part of it. Going in the right direction is crucial. But what's more important is that the hearts and the minds of this country are turned back to what they have been historically, and what we were founded upon is a biblical constitutional republic, and it's the foundation of Christ that is first and foremost at the front of that. And churches need to be leading and guiding in that same way. And however God would use us, as small as we are, we've seen him do great things throughout history through small numbers. So continue to pray, continue to intercede for revival within this nation, and that hearts would turn. And that's what this lesson, and really much of what Amos talks about, is that topic, is the nation of Israel failed, and Judah is following behind her, and doing somewhat better. There were some good kings in the south, no good kings in the north, but still the people are following after evil. They repent and come back at times, but then they fall. And so we just see that theme continuously propagating throughout the story of Amos, and as he lays it out. And ultimately we know what happens. The nation of Israel is overtaken by the Assyrian Empire and swallowed up in 722 7:22. I was going to say 7:21, but in that time frame. And then 117 years later, Judah will follow in that. But as Josh ended last week in chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 7 today. But the main idea of this passage is God's judgment is determined. He has come to the point that this is what I have to do. Sin has come to the point, just as he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, just as he did with the Israelites walking through the desert, when several million people, approximately 2 million people, died because of their sin and their failure to follow and remain in Christ and following the commandments of God. But as Josh finished last week, he finished with, I'm going to go in backwards order here. Verse 13, for behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. And then if you go back to the verse right before it, therefore thus, because he's just laid out this whole passage of here's what's coming. Do you understand who I am, Israel? He's asking that question. They know what's in Genesis chapter 1. They've had it. All of this magnificence in terms of what God laid out in those first 7 days, and I truly believe they were literal 24-hour, 7-day periods. God could have done all of that in 0.1 seconds if he chose to. He didn't need 7 days to complete that. But he did so for a reason. But he's saying, Israel, have you forgotten? And because you have forgotten, because you have turned your heart away, verse 12, therefore thus, I will do to you, Israel, because I shall do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. You're done. I've had it. The depth of your sin has brought me to this point. I have no other recourse. Can you imagine God? What if God were telling that to me or to you? If we continue, and this is going back to the prayer thing that I started with, if we continue on the path we're on, even though I believe, praise God, we've been given a respite, and I'm borrowing Steve's word there, of time in terms of what our government has done and what the people of this country have risen up and said, no, enough of this, we're going back. But if we don't truly repent and return, yes, praise God, we're going back to the constitutional form of republic that we've been founded upon, but more importantly, where is our heart? Are we returning to the bedrock of Jesus Christ at the foundation of who we are? And if we don't, that sentence is going to apply to the United States. Prepare to meet your God. And that hangs. It's like this pregnant pause. And he's waiting. And he wants to wait. And we'll see that as he goes through these five verses. And it applies to us equally as well. But as he starts out, let's read those five verses, or seven verses, in Amos chapter 5. Following off of chapter 4. Hear this word, which I take up for you as a dirge, O Israel, O house of Israel. She is fallen. She will not rise again. The virgin Israel, she lies neglected on her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left, and the one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. But do not resort to Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. Seek the Lord that you may live, or he will break forth like fire, O house of Joseph, and it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel. For those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word, and we just thank you for your teaching, your continued pursuit of holiness and righteousness in our lives, the lives historically of those who have gone before us, those who are called your people, whether they are in the land of Israel or across the world, whether we are Jew or Gentile. Are we pursuing the house of God? Are we pursuing Jesus Christ as our Savior? Guide us, open our hearts, open our minds as you teach us today. As you speak to us, we just ask for your word to be implanted within us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The power of that last statement, prepare, should rock all of us and make us look internally. Where are we? How are we? What are we doing? If God were to come, and he's right here, he's standing here, he's in our midst. If he were to appear, hopefully we'd all be on our faces. I'm sure we would be, just because of the holiness, the magnanimity of his personhood and who he is would compel us to do that. But are we prepared? Verses 1 and 2. Hear this word which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. She has fallen. She will not rise again. The virgin Israel, she lies neglected on her land. There is none to rise her up. There's question about who's speaking here. Is it Amos or is it God? Ultimately, it's God. Has to be. Speaking through Amos as he's recording this. But he's saying, hear this word. Just the power of those three words right there. What his commandment in terms of what he's trying to gain or get Israel's attention. Do you hear me? And obviously the answer to that rhetorical question is no. There are undoubtedly some people that are good in the 10 tribes to the north that have not fallen. And we know that there are. But many are not. Otherwise, God would have had to have, in that, as we read that, there's a 90-fold reduction of population that's coming as he goes through this. If there weren't any Christians still in the northern, it would have had to have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. God would have had to have done the same thing. But he's saying, hear this word. He's calling. And I'm taking up a dirge. What is a dirge? You hear those great pieces of music, Chopin, Beethoven, Bach, and they can be haunting in terms of just the tone as you think about a funeral procession, because that's really what it is. Can you... the thing, turn that down. I don't want to freeze the ladies, but it's annoying. And Corey's sitting back there like, is it going to fall on me or what? But just that haunting music. But God is laying out, and I can't help but think about as he speaks this, and it's not falling, it's not having an effect on the people that are there, because they've turned a blind eye and tuned God out because they want to go do their own thing. But he's saying, I have taken up a dirge for you. You're done. You're dead. You may not have died yet, but spiritually, you're dead. What if God were to say that about us? What does that say? And I pray that he doesn't find any of us in this church, and I would like to say in this country, but I know there are many. But he's saying, this is the end. Israel, this is it. It's 20 years in the future, there will not be an Israel left. He's calling the nation to their own funeral procession. And just the macabre, the feeling of that, the thought of that, troubles me. And why the nation of Israel would not see or respond, but their hearts have become that hardened. Israel has fallen. That could mean two separate things, the word fall. They could fall down in worship and praise of the God who is their God, who is their Father. But that's not the case. They have fallen in sin and corruption. No longer to rise. For Israel, it's the latter. It's the sin and the corruption. And how I find it interesting here that God still says, the virgin Israel. I think he's using that word in from a standpoint of historically looking at Israel as a country, they're relatively still young. And so he's using that term to say, you're youthful in terms of your political expertise and your youth and your military, all of these things. You've not been here for hundreds of years, as would Rome and some of those other nations that are to come after. Israel is a virgin because she's definitely not in terms of spirituality. And that's why I find it fascinating that God uses that term, because she doesn't meet that criteria. She does from a worldly sense. She's youthful, but she has fallen. She has corrupted herself. And she lies neglected in her own land. Her walk, or rather her non-walk with the Lord, has caused her to fall. And there is none to help her. Everyone wants to see her fail. And that's still true today. We still see that across the world. Everyone wants to see Israel fall, which can only be a greater evidence of who God is and what God is, and that God is, that God is, that he is real. He exists. There are so many that God doesn't exist. You hear that argument all the time. If that are true, why is there such hatred towards the nation of Israel? They should be, if that's true, she should just be treated as the U.S. or Mexico or Iran or Canada. She's just another country. But we know why the hatred is there. Because Christ tells us, they hate you because they first hated me. And we all know that. Jeremiah would write later, but this same passage of Scripture still applies, as Jeremiah was a prophet to her sister nation, Judah. Cut off your hair and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on the bare heights. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. Those same words apply to the northern kingdom, as they will in the future to the southern kingdom. Douglas Stewart, in his commentary, says, Israel is seen as lying mortally wounded on her own land, humiliated by an invader, not valiantly slain while on a conquest. She didn't choose to fight and be defeated by a massive army. She will be defeated by a massive army, but the defeat came way before that. She yielded herself to the army of sin and conquest and to what Satan wanted to do and destroy her. And ultimately, 90% of her population would die as a result of that conquest. And he goes on in verses 3 through 5. For thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left. And the one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left in the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. But do not resort to Bethel. Do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. And it's interesting there. Where is Beersheba? It's south of Jerusalem. It's in the kingdom of Judah. But Beersheba was, go back to Genesis. Who was in Beersheba at the very beginning? Abraham, right? And Isaac. And that's where the family of Israel started. And God took Jacob to meet his wife. And we know all that history. Beersheba what's your favorite spot to go visit when you're on vacation, if you have one? You know, a lot of people like to go see Washington, D.C. because of the monuments and all those kinds of things. Or, you know, there are areas of spiritual significance that you want to go visit. And it's maybe it's an annual trip that you make. For Israel, that was what they did. Many of the Israelites would journey up to Jerusalem. They would also go to Beersheba because of the historical precedence with Abraham and its history. And God is saying, don't go there. And there's a definite reason. Do you have that map? These never come out like I want them to. I guess I got to give up on maps. But the red dot, Jerusalem is... I can't find it. Bethlehem is right here, so Jerusalem is just going to be 7 miles to the north. When Joshua crossed the Jordan and came in, he comes into Jericho, but he camps in Gilgal. That's the old ancient Gilgal. And then as Israel expands, as the Hebrew nation expands and occupies the country, then Gilgal moves to the north, where that red dot is, that red balloon. So it moves north of Bethel. Bethel is north. Bethel is 7 to 10 miles approximately north of Jerusalem. And Gilgal is a few miles north of there. There's some evidence about Gilgal being even further north, up to the very top between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, where the Israel nation was camped, and the two groups stood on each side of the mountain and yelled back and forth. Remember that story? Maybe not. Hopefully you do. So there's three possible places, but the most likely is where the red dot is. And it became a center of corruption. And worshiping of something other than God. Beersheba is several miles south of here where Bethlehem is. It's laying down here. So you have those, God is talking about these two areas. Don't go there. Why? Flip your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 12. Because if you go back to that, all that history that I talked about in week one and week two of Amos, of David, Solomon, Rehoboam, the three kings, and then the split, and then Jeroboam the first takes the northern kingdom, and Rehoboam takes the southern kingdom. But if we look at 1 Kings chapter 12, starting verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And Shechem becomes the capital of the northern 10 tribes. And he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David." His fear is that they've split and the 10 tribes have moved away. He's worried that they're all going to want to take this same annual journey and go worship at the temple in Jerusalem. That's the enemy. That's Judah. And he said, "If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king consulted and goes right back to the Exodus and made two golden calves. "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. It's too far. You can't make it. You can't walk 7 miles." Really? And that's his logic. "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods." See this calf? "I'm going to put one here in Bethel, and I'm going to put the other one at the far northern end of the kingdom of Dan. That's where you need to go worship. It's those gods that brought you out of Egypt." They went right back. "He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places, and he made high priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. So the Levitical priesthood went out the window in the northern kingdom." And so the entire thing is built upon a fabrication of a lie, and the people bought it. "Jeroboam instituted a feast in the 8th month of the 15th day of the month, which like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went to the altar which he made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and instituted a feast for the sons of Israel, and went up to the altar to burn incense." That's why God is saying, do not go to Bethel, because you know what's there. It's not me. It's this chunk of gold that Jeroboam constructed. And he put another one. "Don't you remember what I did when Moses come down off the mountain to the golden calf that was built and what Aaron had done? Have you forgotten?" And the answer is obviously yes. Or they didn't care, whatever it was. But he's saying, do not go to Gilgal. Don't go to Bethel. Don't also go to Beersheba, even though it's in Judah, because you're worshiping idols. You have defied the first four commandments, that you shall worship someone else. I told you, you shall have no other gods before me. I am. Period. God continues to press his indictment to the nation of Israel. You have failed. You have sinned. The city which has 1,000, 90% will die. The city that has 100, 90% will die. God is decimating. So it tells you the level of sin of this nation. It's huge. How similar to the Exodus in the desert when everyone above 20 years old had to perish and spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 28, verses 62 and 63. Moses prophesied this event. Then you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven. What did God tell Abraham? What will your seed be? It shall be as numerous as the stars in the heaven. And in a few hundred years, Israel has fallen. And 90% of that population will be killed. Because you did not obey the Lord your God, it shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. And you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. So as they have crossed the Jordan, and the amazing things that they saw and experienced as they fought their way through and defeated all the nations in Israel and reclaimed the entire country. And they're basking in this, wow, look what God did. And Moses says, be aware. God delights to prosper you and multiply you. But if you fail, and this is the sad part, we force God to have to delight in our destruction because we have went in the opposite direction. Think about that. Are we any different today? Isaiah 6, 12 through 13. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of Israel, or the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it. Praise God. There were those that were still faithful. They still followed his commandments. But those 10% are going to be subjected to further, because who's coming? Nebuchadnezzar. What is left in the northern kingdom? Yes, they are conquered by Assyria. The southern kingdom is still there, but as Nebuchadnezzar comes on the horizon, he overtakes that entire area. And so that 10% is going to be subjected to further burning. Isaiah 12 and 13. The Lord has removed men far away and forsaken places as many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains where it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. And yet, what's the next sentence? I lost my place. But in verse 4, he says, thus says the Lord, to the house of Israel. Seek me that you may live. He's still holding out hope. Even though we have forced him to take pleasure in our destruction and our failure, he's still saying, I love you. Do you hear me? Do you see me? Are you listening? Return. And he's begging. And he does the same with us. He wants us to come and recognize him as Father, as only he can be. It's not us. Isaiah 55, verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. And at that point, you've got to say, Amos, are you sarcastic? I don't think so. A lot of authors out there use that phrase that Amos didn't really mean to write that. He was just joking. No. God's word is holy. God's word is true. God would not have put that there if he weren't holding out hope. Because if he's not holding out hope, then what hope do we have? We have none. Because if he takes pleasure in our destruction, then God is sadistic and twisted and not interested in loving us. But that's not his character. We know that's not who he is. That's not who he tells us he is. He's saying, return to me. Listen to me. At the end of Deuteronomy, as Moses is about to die, God is going to kill him and bury him because of his sin, because he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. And the rock was a symbol of Christ. But Moses writes this song, and I would encourage you to read it. And I thought about putting it in here, but it's 20 verses. And I'm like, no, we're not going to do that. But it's this beautiful song of God's providence for his people, for his nation. And at the end of that, in verses, Deuteronomy 32, verses 46 and 47, he said to them, take to your heart all the words which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it's not an idle word for you. Don't dismiss this. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word, you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. And so he's preparing the nation as they get ready to cross the raging Jordan River. And he's saying, think about this. What's coming? And ultimately, Jeroboam's sin. And God's warning is to say, stay away. Verse 5, do not resort to Bethel. Do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba. Don't do any other sin that is going to take you away from me. Those places are evil. They will consume your soul because you're worshiping something that is futile. Okay, so what's gold? So what? I made that. Worship me, God says. Josh talked about Amos 4, verse 4 last week. Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes only every other 3 days. And he's like, really? Worship me. And the people, we know, they went. finishing this out, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord. Again, here he comes right back at him. He's telling them all this stuff. And he comes back. I love you. Seek the Lord that you may live. Or what? Or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph. And it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel. For those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth. God reminds him. He continues to call him. Seek the Lord. The house of Joseph. Who is that? That's the 10 northern tribes. Joseph, who was the hero in Egypt, second in command, worshiped Almighty God. And he gets tagged with this legacy of destruction. And I can't imagine that that's nothing that he wanted, nor was it anything that he did. Because that was not his character, but his sons and his sons' sons and so on into the future generations chose to turn away from that legacy and from that history and to not follow the Lord. God will break forth like a fire in that verse 6. How do you interpret that? Is this just any ordinary fire? This is not just a fire as you would just go start it, to burn something up, a field, whatever it might be. Go back. Exodus chapter 2. The word fire in this case is the word esh. It's used, Bible Hub talks about it, it's used both literally and metaphorically, representing God's presence, judgment, purification, and the Holy Spirit. Fire is a divine tool for both destruction and refinement, illustrating God's holiness and power. Exodus 3, 2, and 4. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses, to him, in a blazing fire. Where? In the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Verse 4, verse 2 starts out, the angel of the Lord. Who is this person? And in verse 4 gives us more information. When the Lord, God, saw that Moses turned and looked at the bush and saw it, then God called to him and said, Moses, Moses, here I am. And that began Moses' next 80 years of his life. Exodus 13:21. As the nation of Israel is journeying through the desert, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day and to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. So here in Amos verse 6, when he says, seek the Lord that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire. God is not just going, he will use fire, but he himself is the fire. And he's coming after 90% of the population to destroy them. Fast forward to the end of the tribulation. What is that going to look like? And we can only wonder. We don't really know. But as Christ sits there in Matthew 25 and says, the sheep are on the right and the goats are on the left. And those of you that never knew me, depart. God is the consuming fire. He demands holiness. He demands righteousness of all of us. And we all know that. but sometimes we forget. And who can quench that? Who can quench God? Nothing. I mean, it's kind of a rhetorical question that he's asking here. But those who turn justice into wormwood. Think about the last 4 years. We saw this played out in this country. Who turned justice into something bitter and ugly and detestable? Those that definitely don't want to follow righteousness and holiness, whatever political party you're in. Where do we fall? What do we choose? I thought I would close today. I've had this for several weeks, wondering, one, God, why did you show this to me? And two, where am I going to use it? Because it doesn't fit. And as I was putting this together last night, it was like a tap on the shoulder. Remember that thing I gave you 6-8 weeks ago? And I had to go digging to find it. President Lincoln's presidency, June of 1864. Charles Haddon Spurgeon is pastor in Chicago, right before the Great Fire. Okay? So that's the history. And this is just an excerpt out of his hour-plus-long sermon. C.H. Spurgeon took the Bible seriously. In the last year of President Lincoln's presidency, Spurgeon claimed, "The land of Israel was a barren wasteland or desert. The Jews were scattered. Israel is now blotted out from the map of the nations. Her sons were scattered far and wide. Her daughters mourn beside the rivers of the earth. Her sacred song is hushed. No king reigns in Jerusalem or Zion. She brings forth no governors among her tribes, no leaders from her nation. But," and this is Josh's favorite and mine too, "but God. But she is to be restored. As from the dead, when her own sons have given up on her, all hope of her, then is God to appear to her. Then she is to be reorganized. Her scattered bones are to be brought together. He forms them. They will be a native government again. There will be a body politic, a state incorporated. Israel had now become alienated from her own land. Her sons, though they forget, they can never forget the sacred dust of Palestine. Yet they died a hopeless distance from her consecrated shores. But it shall not be so. It shall not be so forever. For her son should again rejoice in her land, shall again be called Beulah." Beulah means married. "The people shall be wedded back to the land. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall her sons marry her. I will place you in your own land," is God's promise to them. "They shall again walk upon her mountains. They shall once again sit under her vines. They shall rejoice under her fig trees. And they are to be reunited. They are to be one. Not 10 or 12, but one Israel. Praising one God. Serving one king. That one king being the son of David, the descended, the Messiah. Not yet, but that is what's coming. The day shall come when all the high hills shall leap with envy, because this is the hill in which God has chosen his temple. When Zion's shrine shall again be visited by constant feet of the pilgrim, when her valley shall echo with songs and her hilltops drip with wine and oil, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the children from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them on every side, bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. 1864. And that began, if you go back and look at that history, and as I was reading, I was trying to think of, there's a rabbi, I think it was 1850 years before the Balfour Declaration, which was 1917. This rabbi in Jerusalem began to state these same words. And that began a 50-year jubilee, fulfilled in 1917 with Lord Balfour and a forgotten general from England as the English army came and repopulated. And then the 50-year jubilee from 1917 was 1967, the Six-Day War, when Jerusalem reclaimed, or when Israel reclaimed Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. And now you know the rest of the story. Okay, one other thing. Just to show you what God is doing. How many of you knew that Israel bombed Iran's nuclear facilities 2 weeks ago? A handful of you. How did that happen? There was an Iranian spy in the Pentagon that when this was all put together, she leaked the information to the world that this was about to take place. And they found out who it was, and she was arrested. And Netanyahu knew relatively quickly. And they got to talking, he and his cabinet. Well, we have to call this off, right? I mean, the whole world knows. And he's like, no, we're going to do it anyway. And they do. The success, there were 122 aircraft involved in the attack. 23 of them were actually armed with weapons. The others were support aircraft. One, maybe two. Israel bought two Gulfstream 560 jets. Go look this up. It's called the Gulfstream 560 EYAT, E-I-Y-A-T, or O-R-O-N, Oran. But they bought these two jets, had them modified by Gulfstream, flew them to Israel, had them further modified by their people, then flew them to an air base in northern Israel, had them further modified, and they say, no one knows the cost or the time that it took, but these two aircraft, the role they played when they took off first, as the first echelon to this, their mission. The equipment that was on board, once they turned it on, it invaded all of Russia's, because the whole landscape is dotted with the Russian missile system for protection. And so all of the Russian missile systems in Syria, Jordan, Iran, and Iraq were immediately had a virus from this jet, these two jets, one sitting over the north, one sitting over the south, about 800 miles apart. And it took over all their radar, and the sky looked blank. There was nothing there. And so Iran's like, nobody's coming. Okay. They delivered their payload, returned home. Those who were on the ground at the destination knew. But the rest of the world, the sky was clear. Is God amazing or what? In 1864, and I can't say that Spurgeon created all this, because he didn't, but God laid out a plan that we're now seeing unfold and is amazing. Let's pray. Father, we just praise you for your holiness, your righteousness, your magnanimity. I mean, the God that you are, the God that created, as Amos 4:13 said, created the earth and all that's in it, as defined in Genesis chapter 1. And you still have a historical plan being laid out in front of us of what you intend to do, and to use your people. Find us faithful in that calling. That we will not be like the nation of Israel, or eventually the nation of Judah, that fell. But call us back. We pray for revival in this country, and ideally around the world. But that you would come again and move among your people in a mighty way, as only you can do, in your presence and in your holiness and in your righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. If we could have the worship team come, and we'll close with our last song, and then we will...